Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday, today included. And if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is one opportunity that is available each day. You can call in here and we'll talk about it. If you have heard the program before or in the course of the day you hear me say something that you don't agree with and you'd like to call in to balance comment, feel free. You can do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our lines are not quite full, but almost, so let me start taking some of these calls. Michael from La Palma, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks Hi. For taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Two quick questions. Are you aware of any historical proof that Hebrews, that they fled to Africa during the siege of AD 70? And then the second question is, does the name Jews specifically relate to those of Judah, or does it include all Israelites?
Now, the first question, you're wondering if Christians fled to Africa?
No, Hebrews or Israelites, those
Jewish
that were
people.
In
okay.
Rome at the time that were
right,
persecuted.
Right. Well, some of them may have. I mean, certainly, I'm sure there were people running in lots of different directions, and Africa was one of the places that often Jewish people in Israel would flee to. But I don't know of the records, recording that this is a major direction they went. There were already a lot of Jews in Africa before 70 AD because of the Babylonian exile, followed by the Greeks, the Persians, and the Greeks. In the Greek period, there are lots of Jewish people in Alexandria, Egypt, that was even in Jesus' time where a large concentration of Jews lived was in Alexandria. But as far as, a lot of Jews fleeing to Africa to avoid the Roman siege, I would imagine some did. I don't know very much about, if that was a major thing that they did. So I can't help too much with that. Now, as far as the term Jew, does it refer only to the people of the tribe of Judah or to all Israelites? Originally, the term, of course, is taken from the word Judah. Now, Judah was only one of the 12 tribes of Israel, so most of the people of Israel would not properly be called Jews prior to the exile to Babylon, or at least prior to the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. Most Israelites would not be called Jews. But what happened was lots of the people from the northern kingdom before the Assyrians wiped them out, they did flee down and become part of the nation of Judah. Now, they probably intermarried also with the people of the tribe of Judah, but the important thing is that the term Judah really became a reference to those people who were of the nation of Judah, which included not only the tribe of Judah, but people from other tribes also who had fled there. To escape what was happening up in the north. So by the time the Babylonians came in 586 and carried away the people of Judah into Babylon, the people of Judah were not just the tribe of Judah. They were some, probably mostly of the tribe of Judah, but there were certainly remnants from the other tribes as well. And everybody who went into Babylon from Judah was afterward referred to as a Jew. So the word Jew really applies to anybody who is known to have Israelite blood in them and who has been part of the Israelite nation. So technically the word Jew refers to people of Judah, but since people of other tribes became part of the nation of Judah before it was taken into captivity and then also returned with the people of Judah after the Babylonian exile, the term Jew came to be applied to them, but they would not all be of the tribe of Judah.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Those are my questions, and I appreciate your response.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Our next caller is Randy from Gates, Oregon. Randy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking me on the phone or on the air. I did the study on your in my father's house,
how
many dwelling places, and I looked at your cross references, and I can see where they're applicable. I understand. I came across a couple scriptures I needed to be clarified with.
Okay.
Second Corinthians 5:1, the tent, the earthly home, is destroyed. He uses the word house, not made with hands, a building from God in the heavens. Could this reference to house, not made with hands, could that be where we get this idea in John 14, my Father's house are many dwelling places, or is it strictly alluding to the body?
Well, I myself have always understood it as the new body, because he uses the word tent to refer to these temporary bodies we have here on earth. And he says they'll be replaced with a solid house, which I take to be a reference to a more permanent body rather than an actual house structure in heaven.
Yeah.
That's how I understand Paul in the context of that passage anyway.
I think what threw me was it's just a tent or earthly home not made with hands. Well, that's not how we have children and and get a body. They're not necessarily made with human hands, or is that just kind of a, in other words,
the house in the heavens, which is contrasted with our earthly body, in the ones in the heavens is said to be not made with hands, as if we understand our earthly bodies to be made with hands. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I think so. In other words, this is alluding to that's how we are built. We're, male and female come together, but he uses the words not made with hands.
Mm-hmm. Well, there is a possibility when Paul talks about we're looking forward to this heavenly body, that he's thinking in terms of Peter's language about us being living stones built together into a spiritual house, and that and yet we're not really assembled at this present point as we will be when we go all together to be with Christ. I would say there's some flexibility in the possible in ways that particular 2 Corinthians 5:1 could be understood, in my opinion.
Yeah. And then another, I'll make this quick. Another one is in Hebrews 8:5. Was the tabernacle a copy of the heavenly tabernacle? Because he says it's a shadow, it's a copy of the heavenly things. Moses was instructed by God to make everything according to the pattern that was shown on the mountain. So am I reading into that, or have I been taught, I guess from years ago, that, well, what Moses built was definitely a heavenly scene of the house of God or the tabernacle.
That's kind of how I understand it. Yeah, when God told Moses, build everything according to the pattern that you saw on the mount, and then the writer of Hebrews talks about it was a pattern of heavenly things. The impression I've had is that there was a blueprint, as it were, of the tabernacle in the heavenly sphere, which was shown to Moses to build the earthly one according to that. Now, the interesting thing, though, is that I don't think, even though the tabernacle was called the house of God, that is, the one on earth was, if there was one in heaven, it could be called his too, but we don't ever have it spoken of that way. The Bible, whenever it talks about God's house, it's always talking about the tabernacle on earth or the temple on earth, or after the time of Pentecost, of course, of the body of Christ. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit and the house of God. So you don't really ever in the Bible have the house of God being a reference to something, in any of the passages that use that term, a reference to something in heaven. But certainly the tabernacle and the temple, especially the tabernacle, is said to have been built after the pattern of something heavenly. Now, I don't know if it's saying there's an actual building structure up there that looks like the tabernacle, or if it's saying that the heavenly realities that really do exist in the heavens, they are best depicted symbolically in the building, the tabernacle, the way that God instructed him to do it. I don't have any particular certainty about that, because the Bible doesn't really focus on that, doesn't make a point about that I can see. But let us say for a moment that the tabernacle in the heavenlies would be considered to be the house of God. It still would not likely be the house of God that Jesus is referring to when he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, because the tabernacle didn't have any rooms for dwelling in. It wasn't really a habitation at all, except in the Holy of Holies, was just where God met with the high priest. But the rest of the tabernacle, no one lived there. It didn't have bedrooms and things like that, or dwelling places within it. So, you know, if Jesus, when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places," and then later in the same chapter, he says, you know, "If you love me and keep my commandments, my Father will love you, and we will come and make our dwelling place with you." It makes
right.
it fairly sure that he means that the dwelling places of God are the people of God, and the house of God is the sum total of those people.
Yeah, that makes a lot more sense. I was just thinking, well, maybe that's where people are trying to, all through, church history, where we've been reading that into there.
I don't know. I don't know where the idea that the Father's house is heaven ever came from, since that's not a term that the Bible uses for heaven anywhere. All right. I appreciate your call.
That clears it up. Thank you.
Okay, Randy, I appreciate you thinking hard about this stuff and bringing
you
this
bet.
Up.
Bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. Jeffrey from Monterey Park, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Yeah, thank you.
I have a question. Can you be a can you believe in one of the points of the, the 5 points of Calvinism? Specifically, can you believe in total depravity without assuming belief in the other points?
Well, when I was younger, I would have said yes, because I didn't really understand any of the points quite like Calvinism teaches them. I was raised in a church that didn't call itself Calvinist, but we kind of thought ourselves as quasi-Calvinist, if someone had read the 5 points and asked me if I believed them, there'd be a few of them I would believe by their names. And total depravity would have been one of my first ones I would have accepted, because I believed in the universal sinfulness of man, and I still do believe in the universal sinfulness of man, and therefore I kind of mistook that to mean total depravity. But when I really got to know what Calvinism teaches and what each of the 5 points really says, I realized that they all hold together in such a manner that you couldn't hold one without necessitating the holding of the others. It's like one consistent thing. I'll tell you why on that particular point. Could you believe that man's totally depraved and still not believe in unconditional election? Well, if you believe that man is totally depraved in the sense that Calvinists think that, then you'd be believing that man is so evil and so dead in trespasses and sins that he doesn't have any possibility of making anything like a reasonably good choice, like to repent or to believe in God or to want to follow Christ, because the very desire to do that would suggest that that person has something good in him and is not totally depraved. And it is because of that, because total depravity to the Calvinist actually also means total inability, the total inability of the sinner to repent or to respond. Therefore, they need the second point, unconditional election, which means that God has chosen to save some of people, even though there's no way that they could meet any conditions. As people who are totally depraved, they can't respond to anything, and therefore God has to choose unconditionally which ones he'll save. And then there's that, irresistible grace, which is that he's the ones that he has picked, he irresistibly draws them, meaning he gives them faith and he gives them repentance and he gives them all the things necessary to be saved, and so forth. And then you've got perseverance. Now, I left out limited atonement only because lots of people don't understand it very well, but basically, Calvinism teaches that the atonement actually secured the salvation of the elect. Now, those of us who are not Calvinists usually would say, well, Christ didn't secure the salvation of an individual or a group of individuals. He simply put out a general pardon for people to receive it or not by faith. And if people receive it, then it applies to them. If they don't, then it doesn't. Yeah, Calvinism would say then the atonement isn't effectual, because it just kind of puts out the possibility of people being saved. It doesn't guarantee anyone to be saved. And so they want the atonement to do more than just make an opportunity for people to be saved. They want the atonement to actually save in itself, by itself. It unilaterally saves someone, but it only saves the elect. And those are the ones that God unconditionally elected. And those are the ones that he irresistibly draws by the irresistible grace, and that he irresistibly holds to himself so that they persevere inevitably. All of these things, they're all part of the same thought that man does nothing and can do nothing to tip the scales of whether he's one of the saved or not. It's all been determined before he was born. It's all been predestined. Now, if you're going to say that you believe in total depravity, that's kind of the first condition for the others, because that means that man can't do anything for himself. He's totally depraved. He can't even want to be saved. He's so dead in trespasses and sins. He's a slave of sin. And Calvinists would say that just means that, you know, he can't even have the first motions toward God unless God has chosen him unconditionally and so forth. So the way they understand these points, they all, hang together as a pretty consistent thing logically. So once you've accepted the first of them, it's hard to get by without the others.
Yeah, that makes sense. It seems, especially the total depravity, I do think it's misunderstood. I had to, I continue to kind of make sure I have the proper understanding of what they're trying to teach, but it does seem like a slippery slope. So thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, it's good talking to you, Jeffrey. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Paul from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hey, nice talking to you again, Steve.
Yeah.
I got a few questions about a YouTube video I was watching about this drug addict who died, and I guess he came back to life, but he said he saw Jesus, and Jesus saved him, but he had to, like, help other people, get off of drugs and all this stuff. But the question I got is that he said that that he was told that once saved, always was saved. So he thought he was saved, but eventually he went to hell.
Wait a minute. He was told once saved, always saved by the preachers, not by Jesus, right?
By the Baptist where he was raised when he was a kid.
I got you. Okay.
Right. So okay. He was saying that that theory is wrong because he went to hell. What do you think of that?
Well, I don't base any of my theology on what comes out of YouTube videos from people claiming to have died and come back and having a message and things like that. I don't disagree with what his position is. Apparently,
right.
if he's saying that a person can be saved at an earlier point in their life and then no longer be a Christian at a later point if they make certain choices to that effect, I agree with him. Yeah, I don't believe in once saved, always saved. I believe in eternal security, but not unconditional eternal security. I believe that eternal security is maintained by faith, that our salvation is by faith. We get saved by faith, and we stay saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. So the only way grace can, if we're saved by grace through faith, then that grace has to come through faith. And without faith, the grace isn't going to come through anything. Faith is our part. Faith is what we have to maintain. We have to not depart from the faith. We have to keep the faith. We need to be strong in the faith and so forth and not give up the faith. So, if a person gives up his faith, well, what is there left to save him? If he's saved by faith. If there's no faith, there's no salvation.
Right. Okay. Well, I was thinking of getting baptized in this Baptist church. That's what they believe. So should I not get baptized in that church?
Well, I was baptized in a Baptist church. When I was a kid, I was raised in a Baptist church. And they believed in once saved, always saved. If your fellowship is at a Baptist church, it doesn't hurt. I mean, the fact that they believe in once saved, always saved doesn't mean you shouldn't be baptized by them, because there's Christians on both sides of that aisle, and you're not baptized into one denomination or another. The people who baptize you might themselves be part of a denomination, but they're not baptizing you into the Baptist church. There is no possibility of being baptized into the Baptist church because God doesn't recognize denominations. You're baptized into Christ. Now, a Baptist minister can baptize you into Christ, or a Methodist minister, or a Presbyterian minister, or, an Episcopal minister, or a Nazarene. All kinds of ministers can baptize you into Christ. But if they think they're baptizing you into their denomination, then they're really mixed up. I mean, of course, a lot of people are, right. So maybe they do think that.
Well, yeah, right. The Bible says that we're supposed to tell the preacher at, you know, if they're saying something different than the Bible. So I did tell them that. I don't agree with that. So I did tell them. So
do they still want to baptize you?
Well, he hasn't called me back, so I don't know. Maybe he's thinking about it.
Maybe thinking twice. Well, I do believe you should be baptized if you have not been baptized, and if they're willing to baptize you, do it. They can't, you know, just because they baptize you doesn't mean that you have to believe everything they believe. They could be very good Christian people, you know? I mean, people who believe in eternal security can still be very good Christian people, just as good as people who don't believe in that. So believing that doctrine doesn't make you a good Christian or a bad Christian.
As far as that drug addict, he thought it was okay to do drugs and whatever, but he ended up in hell. That's the point.
Yeah, well, it actually hurt him to make that assumption. But the reason he made that assumption is because he didn't know Jesus. You see, if somebody says, well, I can go, I can just spit in the face of Jesus and I'll still go to heaven because the preacher said once saved, always saved. Well, that person isn't going to go to heaven whether they backslide or not because they don't love God. I mean, if they want to spit in the face of Jesus, they haven't been converted yet. A person who wants to follow Jesus is converted to Christ. A person who doesn't want to follow Jesus has not been converted to Christ. So, you know, I was converted to Christ, and I believed when I was a youth and a child, I believed in eternal security, and I had been converted to Christ. Because I was a believer in eternal security, I had no interest in using drugs or alcohol or doing anything that I thought was, a sinful way of life. Because people who want to follow Christ, whether they believe in eternal security or not, people who want to follow Christ don't want to sin. But now a person who says, I want to sin and my pastor says it's okay because I won't go to hell, so I'm going to do it. Well, that person's problem is not so much the pastor's preaching, though the preacher should never have given him such a false hope. But the person's problem is he doesn't want to follow Christ, therefore he's not really converted to Christ.
Right. I see what you're saying. All right. I appreciate it.
All right. Hey, God bless you, brother. Good talking to you.
Okay. All right. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Brent from North Texas. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How you doing? Can you hear me?
I can, yeah.
Oh, good. I got a quick question. A book we're going to start reading on Wednesday night in Bible study. If you've heard of it, I'd like to know about it from you firsthand, if you would. It's called Practicing the King's Economy. Have you heard of that?
No, I've not heard that title. Do you know who wrote it?
Three people. Rhodes, Holt, and Fickert, I believe. I think it's Fickert.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know those authors, and I don't know that book, but that doesn't mean it doesn't mean one thing or another about it. What is this? Is it talking about how to use your money, how to steward your money in a godly way, or is it about a larger economy of your whole life, or what's it about?
It's a little of both of that, I believe. We touched on it briefly for about 15, 20 minutes last Wednesday and got a couple of handouts about it. And it uses what the author or the sentences from the author and scripture, which we should.
Sure.
I thought you may have heard of it. And,
no. No, what kind of – could I ask you what kind of church you attend?
Sure. It's just a Forest Grove Christian Church. No denomination.
Okay. Yeah, so that wouldn't tell me much about what their views are about the kingdom. But, I don't know anything about that book that would make me think it's bad.
Okay. All right. I took a chance. Thanks a lot, Steve. We appreciate my wife and I enjoy hearing from you. Keep up the good fight.
Okay. Thanks, Brent.
I'll let you go. Bye-bye.
We'll talk again
thank
sometime.
You.
Okay, thank you for your call. All right, in a few seconds, we're going to take a break and then come back. We have another half hour ahead of us. There's the lines are full of callers waiting, and so we do have another the second half of the show to get to those calls, and we shall. We take a break at this point. I'd like to let our listeners know in Las Vegas, there will be three meetings this weekend that I'll be speaking at. One of them is this Friday night. It's in a home in Las Vegas, and it's just going to be a Q&A, a question-answer time. And then that's Friday night. Then Saturday, all day, I'm doing a seminar on suffering, making sense out of suffering. That's going to be four lectures with breaks. The schedule is at our website. And then Sunday morning, I'll be doing, we don't know what I'll be doing yet, I'll be speaking at a home church also, in a home. Information about those meetings is posted at the website. So if you live in the Las Vegas area, or if you're going to be there this weekend, go to thenarrowpath.com and check under the tab that says announcements. You'll see how to join us there. We'd love to see you there in Las Vegas this weekend. The Narrow Path is listener supported, and we don't have any advertisers. We don't sell anything. We have no source of income except our listeners, but we do pay a lot of money to stay on the air. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and you'd like to bring those up for conversation. Why don't you give me a call? The number is 844. Well, let me just say this. Don't call right now because the lines are full, but take this number down and call in a few minutes, and the lines can open up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Mike from Sacramento. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again. Or maybe you're not the same Mike.
How are you today?
Good.
Yeah, I have probably a simple question for you. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, did he offer a lamb, a bullock, a ram, or a goat? What was the offering of the, what kind of animal?
Well, there were numerous animals. A bull, I think, was the main one, and there's a lamb that was offered for sin offering, and there's a lamb that was and a goat. There were two goats. One was a scapegoat. There's quite a few animals that were either slaughtered or, in the case of the scapegoat, led away into the wilderness and left there. It's quite elaborate, but most of the kinds of sacrifices that were on the Jewish, what should we say, menu of sacrifices were offered on the Day of Atonement. You can get the specifics about that from Leviticus 16. The entire chapter of Leviticus 16 is kind of laying out that business of the Day of Atonement and what the high priest had to do. There were two goats. There was a bull. Those are the main ones. Let me think if there's... Okay, I think that's about it. I think two goats and a bull were the main ones that were unique to that. Now, there's a ram also.
So how do we extrapolate the Lamb of God, which is continually through the New Testament?
Well, the Lamb of God is a term that John the Baptist used in speaking to about Jesus, and right. Was probably thinking in terms of the maybe the Paschal lamb from Passover, or he could just be saying that, you know, lambs which were offered in great abundance in Israel, not just on the Day of Atonement, but you know in all their rituals, the sacrifice, the atonement that lambs were pointing to Jesus. He's the true lamb, the true atoning sacrifice. But Jesus, this would not be restricted to the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement. I think that the Passover lamb, I believe the sacrifice, the scapegoat and things like that on the Day of Atonement, I think all of these sacrifices had in their own way a forward look to Christ. And I think when the New Testament calls him the Lamb, even in Revelation, he's called the Lamb about 27 times. That's the main word for him there. But I think that's the emphasis is on his sacrifice of atonement, but not necessarily the specific ones on the Day of Atonement, although those would not be excluded. It would be including but not excluded to them.
Do you think that perhaps God communicates to us in shadow form, kind of, you know, obscure, to maybe point that it's that these things are just shadows and point to the real substance, which is Christ, our, you know, true Lamb? You think they kind of coalesce into that? Is that, am I saying that right?
I'm not sure if you're saying it right, because I'm not real clear on what you're asking. Do I believe that God used these animal sacrifices to be a shadow of Christ?
Well, yes. In other words, there's just so many different animals. Do they have distinct meanings? Or, and then in the New Testament, basically you it's all the Lamb of God.
Right.
Whether it's Revelation.
Yeah, I don't know what meanings a bull would have that would distinguish it from a goat as a sacrifice, or a lamb, if that's what you're asking. Or, I wouldn't be surprised if they're, you know, if someone who wants to think about that a very long time might be able to think of some things that are distinguish them. I haven't really had the motivation to sort that particular detail out, but maybe somebody has.
No, I appreciate it. And I'll go ahead and study Leviticus 16. I appreciate that reference. Thank you so much. Yeah. Your ministry has been a great blessing. I appreciate it. Have a wonderful day.
Thanks, Mike. Great talking to you. God bless you. All right. We're going to talk next to Marilyn from Connecticut. Marilyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How are you? Thanks again for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question in Mark, when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter.
Yeah.
So and down in 43, Jesus said, and he charged them straightly that they said, tell no man that no man should know it. Okay, now what happened? What about the people that were in there that were laughing when he said he could heal them and he put them out, and all the mourners that were outside of Jairus' house? Wouldn't they know and would be able to tell people about what he came and did?
Well, you'd think so. Yeah, I mean, whenever Jesus told someone that he healed or someone that a miracle was done for, he often said, don't tell anyone about this. But and yet there'd be so many times it'd be a fairly publicly known thing. It'd be discussed widely. And, you know, I don't know if Jesus is saying, you know, if you tell anyone about this, you know, I'm going to be really angry at you. Or if he's really just saying, you know, I don't want this spread around that much, so keep this quiet, you know. In other words,
right.
there would have to be times where they couldn't help but tell. I mean, like when a person's been blind and Jesus heals him and says, don't tell anyone about it, and someone sees him and says, aren't you the person who's blind? Yeah. You don't look like you're blind now. No, actually, I'm not. Well, what happened? Well, I can't say. I'm not allowed to tell. You know, that wouldn't really... That'd be almost impossible. How could somebody who received a miracle like that never, you know, how could they never speak of it? I mean, I suppose they could never speak of it, but I think Jesus is just telling them, let's don't make this a big deal. Let's don't publicize this.
Okay. So, yeah. It came up in Sunday school, so I was just wondering about how, because nobody could answer it. They weren't sure how to go about answering it.
Yeah, it's a curious thing. Jesus did it many times when he did miracles.
He did.
And you'd think, yeah, lots of his miracles. He said, don't tell anyone about this. Even when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples had seen him glorified, and they saw Moses and Elijah, as they're walking to the mountain, Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this until after my resurrection.
Right.
You know, so it's like, Jesus, I don't think Jesus was saying, You know, if you tell someone about this, this is really going to, you know, going to mess things up, or it's, I'm really be upset that you did. I think he's just saying, I realize you're probably going to want to talk about it this day, but let's don't do that. You know, let's just keep this fairly quiet.
Yeah, okay. And he just couldn't keep the crowd quiet because they were all over the place anyway.
Well, that's it. Jesus didn't really want all the crowds coming to him just because they were hearing about sensational stories. He wanted to draw people who were interested in the things of God, but stories of miracles would draw such huge crowds of people who just wanted to see or receive a miracle rather than people who really wanted to turn to God and learn how to live in the kingdom that Jesus was starting. And so I think he wanted to keep the crowds low, at least leave it so that it wasn't so crowded that people who really had the right reasons for coming to him couldn't get to him. This is often the case,
right.
You know, that sometimes the crowds were so great that no one could get close to him. Even his mother and brethren couldn't get close to him sometimes.
Right.
So I think he was just trying to say, let's not inflate these crowds too much by broadcasting these stories of miracles.
Okay, well, that's what I perceive it too. So that was good. So, yeah, I'm on the right track. Okay, well, I appreciate it. Thank you so much, and you have a blessed day.
Thanks, Marilyn. Good talking to you. All right, Janice from Livermore, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. What do you think of Ash Wednesday? Ash Wednesday. It is good for Christians to put an ash on their foreheads with a sign.
Is it good to put ash on your forehead for Ash Wednesday?
Yes, Ash Wednesday. I don't know. I'm sure you remember what Revelation 13:16 say about the mark on the forehead.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think that the ashes on the forehead are the mark of the beast. I realize that there are a lot of denominations that Seventh-day Adventist among them, but also the Reformers and people like that have taught that the beast is the Roman Catholic Church, and perhaps they're saying, well, this custom, this Catholic custom of putting ashes on the forehead is like the mark from the Pope or from the beast or whatever, if that's what you're wondering. I don't think so. Well, I think the mark of the beast is something much more significant than, mm-hmm. you know, ashes on the forehead. I think it's talking about something very different, I believe. Now, go ahead.
Yeah, is that okay? Is okay for Christians to?
Well, I've never done it. I never would, because I don't kind of go in for those kinds of traditions. But the one thing I would say is if you're putting ashes on your forehead and that's signifying that you're, you know, fasting or starting to give up something for Lent or something like that, then that's kind of like broadcasting to people that you're making some kind of a sacrifice or some kind of a fast. And Jesus said, when you fast, don't let people know that you're fasting. Don't appear to fast. It's sort of like when you give alms, don't let people see you do it and stuff. So if you're going to fast or you're going to do something that you think is a good thing for you to do for the Lord's sake, I would just say do that between yourself and the Lord. Why put an advertisement on your forehead so everyone will know you did it? I've never understood the meaning of it. But it does seem like its effect would be contrary to what Jesus said we should be seeking. If we're fasting, let's try to keep it from people's knowledge rather than broadcast it by putting, you know, writing it on our forehead or something.
Then what is the story of the ash? No,
I honestly don't remember. I may have heard. It's not a biblical thing. I mean, the Bible doesn't have anything about it in it. So I don't remember where the custom began. It's an old one, but it's a human custom. It's not a biblical custom.
So then maybe not good to practice.
I wouldn't, but I know some Christians who do. Again, I don't think there's any evil in putting ashes on your forehead. I guess it's just a matter of, if someone wants me to do something like that, I'm going to say, okay, first of all, I don't generally walk around with ash on my forehead. Any 364 days out of the year, I don't have any ash on my forehead. So what is the reason that I would put it on my forehead on that one day? What does it mean? What does it accomplish? Why would I do it? And I've never gotten a good answer from it. And any answer people would give would not strike me as biblical, because I just know that these outward things are not what God's looking at. God's looking at the heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. And so my last question is, could you please explain me what happens after death? you remember some chapters.
What happens after death?
After someone dies.
What happens to them?
Yes.
Well, what happens to them is not the same for everybody, I think. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you already have eternal life, and you will not taste death. You'll physically die, but you, the one who lives in your body, you will not die. You will be with the Lord. Paul says you'll be absent from your body. Some people don't think there's a difference between the body and the person's soul, but Paul talks about a person being absent from their body or present in their body. And so obviously your body is not you. Your body is a house that Paul refers to as a tent or a house that we live in when we're here on earth, and then we leave it. So we move out of this body, and sometimes if we live really, really long before we die, it's a body we're really happy to get rid of, because it gets to be a burden to maintain the place. But we leave it to go be with the Lord. Now, when Jesus comes back, he'll bring us back, and he'll raise our bodies as perfect bodies, glorious bodies, the Bible says. And that's what I see the Bible to teach on that. Now, if a person's not a Christian.
Christians.
Yeah, just a Christian, yeah.
And for people who are not Christian.
If they're not Christian, the Bible doesn't talk very much about that. Many people believe that if you're not a Christian, that you just go unconscious until the resurrection happens. Other people believe that if you're not a Christian, when you die, your soul goes into a place of punishment previous even to the judgment. But the Bible doesn't really focus on that anywhere. There is the story in the Bible of Lazarus and the rich man, which is the only place in the Bible that even addresses the afterlife condition of an unbeliever. And I believe it's a parable, so it's not clear entirely whether it's telling us very much about the actual case of the dead. But I think the story has another focus than that. So we don't know everything we'd like to know. And God certainly doesn't spend much time telling us about what happens to people who aren't Christians, because the Bible's not written to people who aren't Christians. It's written to people who are.
Okay, and the last question, I'm sorry. We are a spirit, soul, and body. What is the difference between soul and body? Our soul and our spirit. What is the difference between spirit and soul?
The difference between spirit and soul?
Yes.
Well, there are some people who believe that the spirit and the soul are the same thing. And there are others who believe that they are two parts of our inward life. I tend to believe the second view, and therefore our soul. The word soul in the Greek usually referred to the non-material mind, the intellect, the emotions, and the will, which are part of our personality. And that's how the Greeks would speak about the word soul. And the Bible uses the Greek word psuche, soul, taken from the Greek language. Now, the word spirit can mean breath, but it also can refer to a more spiritual aspect of our nature. And the Bible does say the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. I think the spirit is the part of us that really communes or interacts directly with the Spirit of God. Whereas the soul, everybody has a soul, I believe. Everybody has a mind, has intellect, emotions, and will. But not everybody interacts with God in the spiritual realm. And Christians have their spirit regenerated. They have their spirit, I believe, vitalized so that we can have a spiritual connection with God that is not necessarily had by those who are not Christians. Listen, my lines are full, and you've had a lot of questions,
okay,
but I don't
you.
Have much
right,
time.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Have a good day.
Okay. God bless you. Thank you for calling. Jeff from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi.
Hi.
So my question to you is, what does faith look like, actions that a Christian has to take to have faith to be saved? What does that look like?
What does a person have to do to be saved? I'm sorry, how'd you say that?
Okay, so I'm referring to once saved, always saved.
Okay.
And you say you don't believe it anymore, and you say that we're saved by faith. So what I'm asking you is, what is the actions a Christian has to take to have faith to show to God that he's worthy to be saved, or that he can be saved, or he's good enough to be saved? I don't know how else to word it.
Yeah. Well, faith is just believing. Faith is believing
right.
in God. Okay, so God knows if you have faith, but so will you, because your actions will show that you have faith. I mean, for example, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, if that's really a conviction of yours, that you really believe, then you're going to be living your life in such a way that's intending to please him and to be obedient to him. That's what you do if you have a Lord. A Lord is an owner. If you have a Lord, you're a servant. If you don't believe you're a servant of God, then you don't believe he's the Lord. Okay, so you have to believe Jesus is Lord. The Bible says that. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So what does it look like if you believe that Jesus is your Lord? Well, it means that you're living your life as if that's so, as if you are his servant, and as if he's the one who gives orders to you, and as if his will is more important for what you do today than anything else. So that's what a Lord is. And believing that, if you believe that, then you act like it. I mean, it's kind of easy. People always pretty much believe, I mean, they act like what they believe. I mean, they can act inconsistently sometimes, but for the most part, a person's life is on a trajectory and on a path that is defined by what their beliefs are. If somebody believes that money will make them happy more than anything else, then they'll probably their life will be on a pursuit of money. They won't be a Christian because Jesus said you can't serve God and money, but there's certainly easy to see what a person thinks is the most important thing because they'll pursue it. You just watch somebody's life and say, okay, what are the decisions they're making? How are they spending their time? How are they spending their money? What are they promoting to their children? What are they thinking about all the time? Those are the things that you love and that you really believe in. And so if you really love and believe in Jesus, well, then, of course, all those things will point that direction.
So can I give you an example?
Okay.
So I believe, I have faith, I believe in God, but yet I fall short in sin in many areas. So say anger, I don't know if it's a sin or not. Some people say it is, some people say it's not. It depends on what kind of anger, I guess. And then how about fornication? Sometimes I lust after beautiful girls and sometimes, very rarely, but once in a while, I drink too much, so I would be a jerk, considered a jerk. Now, am I saved or am I not?
Well, what are you trying
do
to do about
time?
Those?
No, I do not do it all the time. I only
right. So
do
what
it.
What are you trying to do about those issues? What are you doing about those issues? Let's say you lust after pretty women. Do you try to avoid doing that?
Yes, I try to avoid doing that. I look away if I can.
Not everyone does that.
I desire away. But okay. I don't always do it. You know, I fall short.
Well, let me ask you, though. Right. So does everyone else. Yeah. So why is it that you look away? What's the reason?
Well, because I'm trying to obey, like you say. I'm trying to be Christ-like. To lust over a woman would be like the world does. But for a Christian, it was to love her and care for her and not just desire her body.
Right, okay. I got you. I got you. So it sounds to me
I'm not perfect in that area, right? I'm just saying
I'm not perfect in that area. Nobody's perfect. I mean, only Jesus is perfect.
Okay.
But But it sounds like the choices you're making, you are aware of where your weaknesses are, and you are making an effort to please God in the area by avoiding the temptations. You're not always successful, and I don't know any Christian who always is successful in avoiding temptation. But if it's your determination that you want to please the Lord, and you're taking the steps you know to do it, and when you succumb to temptation, if you're, you know, confessing it to God and repenting, then I don't know. I'm not sure what else to say. I think that sounds like what a Christian would do.
Okay, because I was curious, because I've always, I chapel, and they believe once saved, always saved. If you if you show fruit, I guess fruit would be, you know, not cheating on your wife, too cheating on your wife. You know what I mean? Or, you know,
right. Well, I can't go into all the. Yeah, my lines are really full of callers waiting.
No, I understand that.
But I know this is an important issue. If you're interested in knowing a full discussion of this from me, my website has tons of lectures. They're all free. MP3s, you can just go there and listen to them. And there's a series called The Content of the Gospel. And in that series, there's a lecture called Eternal Security. And I go into the scriptures about that. I know that Calvary Chapel teaches eternal security because I used to be a minister in Calvary Chapel. But yeah, you can find out a pretty thorough biblical treatment of it at my website. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says topical lectures and find the lecture series called The Content of the Gospel, then you'll find in it a lecture called Eternal Security. Jeff, I appreciate your call. I do want to try to take another call or two before we run out of time here. We've got plenty of people waiting a long time. Mark from Omaha, Nebraska, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. Thank you for your teaching. It's mind-opening. In December, I heard a news article that the Lord's Prayer, and maybe you know this, I'm sure you're familiar with it, but as far as lead us on temptation, are you familiar with this?
Well, I'm not sure. Your phone is breaking up pretty bad, and I'm only catching some of the symbols. You're asking if I've seen... You saw an article about the line, lead us not into temptation, in the Lord's Prayer. Is that what I heard you say?
Yes, and that the Pope was trying to change that line.
Oh, yes, I'd heard something about that, yeah.
Well, and so looking at Matthew 4:1, it seemed pretty clear to me that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan.
Exactly.
And to me, that, you know, I don't have the background that a Pope would or you into all the different translations. So is there something I'm missing? Because this seems blatantly obvious to me.
Yeah. Well, it is something I think we could easily miss, because the Hebrews had certain expressions, figures of speech that we don't have, and we could easily miss it. One of the expressions that you find very frequently in the scripture is called a limited negative. And in saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil, is a way of saying, don't simply lead us into temptation, but also lead us safely through without delivering us to the evil one. It's when a limited negative is when someone says, do not do this, but do that. And what it really means is, don't only do this, but also do that. There's a lot of examples of that in Scripture. I think that that particular petition in the Lord's Prayer is one of them. And I think that that has confused a lot of people, because it sounds like an absolute negative. Don't lead us into temptation. But I think what we're asking is, God, don't just lead us into temptation, but take us all the way through successfully. Deliver us on the other side from the evil one. That's how I understand it. I've got to stop. I'm afraid I'm out of time. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And we'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless you.